Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back together on the Lord's Day. I'm grateful to see you. I know we have some more people trickling in, so if you don't mind moving toward the middle, and I think we have some more seats up here in the victory box. If you feel comfortable moving to this front corner, you get the best view, and so we can try to make some room for people. It's a good problem to have, to have so many people fill in the seats. So on that note, we're going to have a members meeting tonight. So at 5 o'clock tonight, we're going to have a members meeting. So if you're a member of our church, it's really important that you're here because we're going to do two significant things. The first is we're going to vote on the budget that was presented 2 weeks ago. The budget will cover the next calendar year. So our fiscal year goes in the same as calendar year, so we'll vote on the 2022 budget. And then we're also going to talk about church property and facilities. Those of you who've been around a while, we've been looking for a different church property or facility for several years, and We're going to give you an update on kind of where that is tonight. And so we need you to pray, and we need you to be here to participate and hear that update. So that's tonight at 5. Another thing that's significant that I want you to know about is there's a ladies' fellowship coming up at the Reeves home this Tuesday evening from 6:30 to 8:30. And you're invited. If you're a woman, you can bring a snack if you want, but you don't have to. So there's kind of this initial fellowship this Tuesday evening, and then there's going to be a four-week study on the book of Ruth that begins this Saturday, and it'll be here at the church between 9 and 10 a.m. Saturday mornings for the next 4 weeks, so kind of getting us up to Thanksgiving. So if you want to come a little early and fellowship, that would be a huge blessing to you and to others, or if you want to stick around a little bit later, that would be great as well. There's going to be books that are going to be available for that study through Ruth. You can get those on Tuesday night at that fellowship, or you can get them that Saturday morning. And if you have any questions about that, you can reach out to Gail Bailey, and she would be happy to get some information to you. If you still have questions, feel free to reach out to me, and I can try to figure something out for you. So that ladies' fellowship is going to be an exciting opportunity for discipleship and fellowship for our ladies. One other thing I wanted to mention is our brother Jordan Nelson is here. He's a pastor at Morning View Baptist Church in Montgomery. He's just here visiting just for fun. And so he is leading a trip to Ecuador with some people from Morning View, and they've graciously asked if we had anybody who's interested in an international missions trip. There's going to be a couple of things going on. There's going to be a youth camp thing that they're going to be doing, and then there's also going to be kind of a ladies' ministry conference thing that they're going to be doing. And so, Jordan, why don't you raise your hand real quick? If you are interested in that, that's Jordan. You can talk to me or Jordan about that, and we'll make sure to keep you in the loop as communication comes. That trip's going to be in March, so there's some time. But if you want to, if you need to get a passport, you probably want to go ahead and start doing that. This is a group connected with where Pastor Paul recently was. And so Pastor Paul, when he went to Ecuador just a few weeks ago, it was with a brother at Morning View. And so we want to continue to foster that relationship and partnership and friendship with our sister church. So anyway, with those kind of announcements and reminders in front of us, I do want us to give our attention to the Lord as we pray and as we read Scripture. Church is not primarily an announcement session. It's a place where we turn our attention to the Lord. We worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And so why don't you turn with me to the book of Acts for our scripture reading. We've been going through the book of Acts. We come down to chapter 11. We'll pick up in verse 19. So in chapter 11, Paul is encountering the church at Antioch. So we'll read the last half of chapter 11 from verses 19 through 30. This is what the Holy Spirit says to the churches. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together a prayer of thanksgiving and praise. As I voice a prayer, you listen and pray in your hearts. Our Father in heaven, we come to you with glad and thankful hearts as we hear of the church's advance in the book of Acts, how many people were added to the Lord. God, we pray that you would do so in our midst, in this church, in our city, in our community. Lord, would you draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, we believe that the gospel is truly good news for all who would receive Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would use us to be those witnesses of the truth, just like you used the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and so many others. God, we thank you for a gospel that truly does save and transform lives. And God, we pray that you would make much of yourself in our church as we seek to be faithful witnesses and heralds of the good news. We praise you that you are loving and compassionate and merciful to sinners like us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to marvel at your glory and your beauty and the grace that's been shown to us. Lord, we thank you that you have called us together into one body of Christ, one fellowship, that you've given us unity, and that you are working greater unity and purity and holiness in our midst. God, I pray that you would help us to be those who truly are caring and reaching out to one another. I pray that you would help us to be those who are confessing sin to one another, repenting to one another, and seeking to point one another to greater faithfulness and holiness. Well, we pray that you would help our church to be like this early church in Antioch that has a heart for the well-being of others. Would you use our church to bless other ministries and other churches that are preaching the same gospel that we preach? So Lord, we lift up to you our friends at Women's Hope Medical Clinic as they seek to minister among women who are in crisis pregnancies and the men who they are with. We ask that you would give them wisdom and grace as they seek to be a faithful witness of the gospel and the sanctity of life in our community. God, we pray that you would raise up people from our church to partner with them and serve among them. Or similarly, we thank you for other faithful churches in our area who are experiencing your blessing. When we think of Lakeview Baptist and the welcoming of a new pastor, as they call Brian Payne this evening, Lord, we pray that you would bless them with joy and fellowship in the Holy Spirit. Lord, as they celebrate Brother Al's retirement next week, Lord, we pray that you would help them to honor those to whom honor is due. And we thank you for Brother Al and Miss Kim and for their faithful witness in our community for 42 years. Lord, we thank you for our brothers and sisters at Morningview Baptist and for our brother Jordan Nelson. Lord, I pray that his time of vacation has been a refreshment and that he would be encouraged by his fellowship in our midst. And Lord, we pray that you would raise up the proper people for this international missions effort in Ecuador, that you would equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body, including those in other places. And God, we rejoice in our fellowship. Lord, we do come to you thankful for the Lord's Day, this Christian Sabbath in which we rest from our work and we give our full attention and devotion to the Lord. God, I pray that you would help us to sanctify this day and keep it holy, that you would help us to honor you as we sing songs of praise and truth to your name, as we give attention to the giving of offerings, the fellowship, the prayers, the preaching of the word, the fellowship around the Lord's table. Lord, we pray that you would exalt your Son in our midst, that you would build up your church for his glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together of our great God. Yeah.
as we come to this point in our worship order where we confess our sin and rejoice in the forgiveness of the gospel, I can't help but think of the prophet Isaiah. I think his experience is kind of a paradigm for us. You'll recall how he was given access, at least in a vision, of the Lord's heavenly throne room. And just to be in the presence of the Lord's white hot holiness was something that, at least initially, caused Isaiah to feel as if he would quite literally come apart because of the consciousness of his own sinfulness in the presence of the Lord's incomparable holiness. And so, even for us, there's still an appropriateness to sense that kind of to have that kind of weight, to feel the gravity of the Lord's holiness and of our own sinfulness. And so as we come together like this on the Lord's Day, it's good for us to pause and take time to feel the weight of that and take time to consider our own, not just failures and mistakes, but actual sin and rebellion against a holy God, and to confess that. But we cannot remain there. We, like Isaiah, the angel comes with the coal from the altar and puts it on his lips, and he moves immediately from that sense of despair to that sense of relief and that feeling of wholeness and forgiveness. And praise God, that is where we end up. So we not only confess our sin, but we know that the promise of the gospel is for us today. And we are forgiven of our sin, and we can ultimately rest and rejoice in that. So let's go to the Lord now and confess our sin and receive the assurance of his pardon. Lord, we know, just like with the prophet Isaiah, that you are the thrice holy God. The angels cover their eyes as sinless as they are in your presence. Even they cannot bear to look upon you straight on. They cover their faces and they sing with endless repetition, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And we know that's true. And so, Father, in the presence of such holiness, we have to be honest and confess that we are sinful, fallen people. And so each of us, where we stand or sit right now, we pray that by your Spirit you would impress upon us what is truly sinful in our lives at this moment. Lord, we ask that we would not just indulge in unhelpful introspection, but that you would, by your Spirit, truly reveal what is genuinely sinful in our hearts. This week, this moment, it might be sin that we tend to cling to, and we tend to hold dear, and we need to let that go. We need to acknowledge that before you this morning, and it's a good opportunity to just repent of that now, and by your grace, let go of that. And Father, we do confess our sin to you, knowing that you have offered the perfect sacrifice on our behalf so that we don't have to spend our time or our lives trying to make it up to you and trying to be better and trying to try harder and clean ourselves up. But we can come to you with complete honesty and openness, because we know that the Lord Jesus has paid for our sin in full, and that payment is not something that we can ever add to or take away from. And so we rejoice in that fact, Lord, that as offensive as our sin is to you, the blood of Christ covers it. And you have promised to forgive us and restore us to fellowship with you when we turn to Christ in faith and when we turn from our sin and turn to you for forgiveness. So, Lord, we thank you for that truth, and we appreciate the opportunity to do that together. And so, Lord, having done that, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear this assurance of pardon, this promise of the gospel from 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Praise be to God.
Let's stand and sing.
If you will, please, to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Obadiah. And if you would like to use the Bibles that are in the seat racks that are close there to you, you'll find that on page 772. Truett, is there room for chairs back there? There are some over here, and there are some up here that y'all are, people are, I'm not trying to pick on Truett. He just happens to be one of the folks standing. So let's try to use those if we can. If you want a couple of guys, take those back there, and we can open those doors if we need to and let you sit in the hallway. What a sweet problem to have. Maybe we'll just move that wall. So before we look through the book of Obadiah, I just wanted to tell you about one of our movies that we've kind of watched over the years as a family. And in this movie, there's a kind of a crooked political figure named Bob. He happens to be the chief of staff of the presidency in the president's office. And Bob wants to be the president, and he has already arranged to frame the vice president for fraud and crimes that he did not commit. And then, as it turns out, they have a man who is standing in for the president as and this man is setting up a conversation or an announcement that he's going to have with the public, and he calls for a joint session of Congress. And Bob knows that this announcement is probably going to be the fake president saying that he's guilty of fraud himself. And so Bob gathers a lot of folks around him who are excited about him becoming president, and they have Bob for President signs, and they get together in this huge living room at his house, and they're gathering around the television, you know, for the announcement. There's this great party atmosphere, an atmosphere of celebration. One person even says to him, kind of winking, "Congratulations, Mr. President." And Bob, sort of with this false humility, says, "No, let's don't count our chickens before they're hatched, right?" And then they gather around the television for this announcement. And in fact, the fake president does say, "I've been accused of these crimes, and it's all true. However, Bob helped me commit these crimes." And he sets this suitcase of information and documents up on the platform and says, "And here's the proof that he is not only complicit, but he planned these things. And he is also guilty." He also took the time to make sure that the vice president was cleared of any kinds of accusation or wrongdoing. And then the scene in the movie switches from this fake president making this announcement to Bob's living room, where he is sitting absolutely alone. And everyone who had been gathered around him waiting to celebrate this moment and to ride his coattails to positions of power and influence in the government have disappeared. And he's just sort of sitting there slack-jawed looking at the television holding a Bob for President sign, knowing that his political career has just gone down the tubes. And in the movie, it's kind of a funny moment because one minute he's gathered, got all these people around, and the next minute he's all by himself. There's also the kind of this sense of justice, this, yeah, good guy wins. But I've always kind of wondered about what happened to all the people who one minute were gathered around him and the next minute are off gone by themselves somewhere. You know, what they were looking for was the winner that they could connect themselves to be able to secure their position in what was coming down the line. And now, where do they go? Who are they going to hitch their wagon to now? And how are they going to secure their future and what's coming down the line? And in that reality, I think the question is the same for us. You know, who are we going to hitch our wagon to? Clearly, we want to be connected with the winner at the end of things, right? And the beautiful thing about the Scriptures is that they tell us what's going to happen. And I want you to look at the very last verse of Obadiah, if you found that little book. It's very short. It's only 21 verses long. And the last line of the book of Obadiah is one of triumph, as it says, "And the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Now, I've gone to the end of this question. The eternal question that we're asking about the book of Obadiah is, who will rule? And I know that if I ask you guys that question, who's going to rule in the end of all things, 99.9% of you are going to say, Jesus, right? We know the answer to the question. But functionally, as we live day to day, is that what's shaping and ruling our lives? And that's what I'd like for us to think about today, is in the knowledge of these things, the reassurance that's found in this book of Obadiah that God himself will rule and reign, are we living as those who belong to him? So let's stop and pray together and ask for God's help as we open the scriptures together and think about that question, who will reign? God, we praise you and thank you for the Lord's Day and for the provision that you make for us in calling us to come together to sing your word, to pray your word, and now to preach your word and to respond to your word. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit. Oh God, apart from whom we have no understanding of what you have said and no ability to respond. And so we find ourselves wholly dependent on you, O God, to meet with us and to provide for us and to work in our hearts that which pleases you this day. And we ask that you would do that for your glory and honor and for our eternal good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the thing that I would like for you to consider today is that your best hope in this life is to submit in all things to the one King who is guaranteed to rule over all for eternity. The thing that sometimes gets into the way of that, we acknowledge it intellectually, but sometimes in our experience or the living out of life, we become functionally deniers of God's rule and reign. Pride and self-sufficiency will tempt you to hope in yourself and your own devices. And so in the face of sometimes empirical evidence to the contrary, God is at work and he is ruling and reigning and he will rule and reign over all things for all eternity. And so the way that we live and flesh that out moment by moment is what we want to engage with this morning. And we want to ask God to help us to be rescued from our own prideful hearts and our self-sufficiency and our own tendency to rule and reign in our lives. Now, before we continue, let me just give you a tiny bit of background about the book of Obadiah. We really have very little idea about who he is. There are several people named Obadiah in the Old Testament, but we don't know much about this guy except that God called him to be a prophet and to deliver his message. And this one is a bit unusual in that Obadiah is to deliver this message to unbelievers. It's the only message of an Old Testament prophet that's directly given to unbelievers. And this in itself teaches us something about who God is. As we ask the question, well, why in the world would God do that? He does it because that's how good God is, to be honest and upfront with unbelievers and to warn them of what is coming. He's telling them the truth and says, this is what's going to happen. The book's likely written sometime after the fall of Jerusalem and the people of God being taken off into exile to Babylon. So some 150 years earlier, the northern kingdom fell, and now the southern kingdom has fallen. And God is speaking to the Edomites who watched it all happen. Notice that the book begins, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." And Edom is a country, if you saw the email I sent you a map this week so you could see it. And it's a country to the south and the southeast of the southern kingdom or Judah. And so they're situated down there in between God's people and Egypt. And they were on some really important trade routes. And they were also situated in the midst of some significantly high mountains. And you can almost think about a place like Switzerland, where they've got these really high mountains and really difficult terrain, almost impregnable by other enemies who might try to attack them. And so they would go down and all those trade routes and the caravans that were working north to south, they could go down and raid those things, or they would charge them huge tariffs to pass through their territory. They could go and attack people, they could wage war, they could steal stuff, and they could go back, and they could do this without much concern over being attacked in return. Some archaeologists have gone into some of that territory and have found places that they say that a few men, like a dozen, could protect an entire city from an attack by an army because the choke point getting into that area was so small. And so they lived up in this high mountainous place, dealing with others in aggressive ways without much thinking about a counterattack. And from their vantage point, they could see everyone around them and keep them under control. But the problem is they just couldn't see themselves. So the first thing that I want you to see about this text is that destruction is coming to those who are proud and self-reliant. Let me just say that again. Destruction is coming to those who are proud and self-reliant. And I want to read down through verse 4, and I'll begin again at the beginning of the book. This is the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So God sends a message out amongst the nations, these nations who can't attack, and he says, attack. And he says to Edom, you who have considered yourself impregnable above any kind of attack or difficulty, I am going to bring you down. You ask the question, and that's the answer. Now, their boast has been because of their physical situation and the trust that they could place in their own defenses. And people tend to do that, don't they? I mean, will you be honest enough with me and with your own heart today to say that we tend to find things around us that will protect us or provide for us? In one of the commentaries that I read, I relearned a point of my old, my World War II history. There, before World War II began, the French built a wall of defense called the Maginot Line. And because of the way that Germany had invaded France during World War I, they said, we're not going to let this happen again. And so under the leadership of the war minister, André Maginot, they built this massive line of defense, fortifications and obstacles and weapons installations. There were underground bunkers and air-conditioned quarters for troops and places where they could do recreation. There was even an underground railway so that they could transport supplies back and forth along this line. And it took them 10 years to build. The only problem is that when Germany decided to attack France, they just went around the Maginot Line and outflanked it and went through Belgium, through the Ardennes Forest, another place that they said, nobody can attack us through there. Look at all the trees, right? The terrain's too difficult. And so it took them 10 years to build. They felt very safe behind it. And in a matter of weeks, the thing that they hoped in most was gone and useless. Now, friend, I think the question becomes very obvious, right? What kind of Maginot Line have you established in your own heart? The thing that you look to and rest in and count on for your safety and protection and provision. What are those things that you have established and hope in? Now, I'm not saying that we don't live responsibly. I'm not saying that we don't take adequate precautions or do the things that we're responsible to do, but we must fight against being lulled into a false sense of security by anything that we can establish around us or do. Not our gifts, our talents, our resources, our health, the well-being and stability of our family, our job. There's no shortage of things that we can look to. But pride will deceive you and keep you from seeing your own inadequacy and vulnerability. So maybe if you don't get anything else this morning, would you spend some time meditating on that question? What do I really hope in for my stability and security? And again, I'm not asking you to live irresponsibly. I've known people in the past who said, well, I'm pretty sure Jesus is coming in the year such and such, and so I'm just not going to go to work. That's foolishness. But to say that I can provide for myself is also foolishness and self-deception. Another thing is, we sort of just unpack this problem of pride is that, and this is all still kind of grouped under the first point that I'm making, but this destruction is coming because pride makes you an enemy of God. It's coming because pride makes you an enemy of God. You'll probably remember that James chapter 4, verse 6 and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 tell us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And those words, when the Scripture says that God is opposed to the proud, it means that He is actively against us or against the prideful. And notice how God responds to this pridefulness of the Edomites. Not only does He say, I'm going to bring you down, but in verses 5 and following, He says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? And what He's communicating here is that if thieves came in, that would be really bad, wouldn't it? It would be, you would have great loss. But even thieves can't completely wipe you out and take everything. They can only carry so much. And grape gatherers, when it comes to harvest time, their intention is to go in and get every grape, right? They don't want to leave anything behind. But inevitably they do, and it's a good thing too, because those who come behind them can glean what was left over, and so the poor can eat. But God's coming is not going to be like that. He doesn't have those limitations. Verse 6 goes on to say, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your borders. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. So even all those allies and friendships that you set up, that you thought were going to protect you and provide for you in the day of difficulty, those very people who were inside you, your house as it were, have turned on you. And so the destruction is going to be complete and from within. And He goes on to say, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? So even your own wisdom is not going to protect you. And then in verse 9 He says, and your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman. It's a city in Edom. So that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. He goes on later to say, you're going to be destroyed and remembered no more. And so God is saying the kind of destruction and elimination that's coming because of your pride is total and complete. One that you can't imagine by any kinds of earthly terms. Your strength will not protect you. Your wisdom will not get you out of this fix. God Himself is opposed to the prideful. And there's no escape or resistance that you can put up to fend Him off. And the next thing is, He continues to unpack this destruction that's coming to them. He explains why it's going to happen in verses 10 and following. And He begins it this way, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. So God tells them that destruction is coming, and now He tells them why it's coming. And He says, the way that you've related to your brother Jacob is a reflection or the natural consequences of your prideful, self-sufficient hearts. Now, why does He call Jacob their brother? Well, you probably noticed a couple of times in verse 8 and verse 9, He refers to them in Edom as those who are on Mount Esau. And your mind is going back in your Old Testament history to Abraham, who had the son of promise, whose name was Isaac. And then Isaac, who had twin sons named Jacob and Esau, right? And so the people of God that he's describing here as Jacob, the descendants of Jacob, are alongside now their brother, the descendants of Esau. And just as there was a bitter rivalry between those two brothers, there has been a bitter rivalry between Edom and Israel, the people of God and the Edomites. And on the days that the enemies came to ravage the northern and southern kingdoms and carry those people off into exile, this is what the Edomites did. Verse 11, on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, that is Jacob's wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them, the enemies. Verse 12, but do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Now, he's not saying don't do that in the future, but he's saying your brotherliness ought to move you not to do these things, but that's exactly what you did. And so, in the days of the difficulty of Jerusalem, the Edomites just sort of sat back and watched and said, yeah, you're getting yours. Not only that, but they marched through the gates and looted the people after they'd been defeated. And then not only that, they sort of got back and because they already surrounded them geographically, they would wait and see that sometimes Hebrews were running away from the cities and trying to escape their enemies and reach safety. And they would capture them and actually return them to their enemies. So the indication here is telling us that our treatment of others speaks volumes to the condition of our hearts in terms of our pridefulness and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. And I want to ask you to let the Spirit of God bring these sort of filter these questions through your heart. Are you prone to rejoice when someone you disagree with suffers? Are you prone to gloat when difficulty comes the way of someone with whom you've had a disagreement, or maybe they've wronged you in some way? Maybe you've been crossed by them, or they've sinned against you. Maybe you had a business agreement, or you shook hands on something and said, this is what we're going to do. They made a promise, and they haven't kept it. They haven't been fulfilled it. Maybe they've just been unkind. When evil befalls them, do you feel that you've kind of gotten a little bit of justice? Are you kind of like sitting there and watching Bob in his aloneness and going, yeah? Do you ever say that you're sorry, but inwardly rejoicing? Really, really, really sad that happened to you. If others fall into sin, do you get self-righteous? Boy, I would never do that. I would never fall into that sin. If their children run astray, do you feel like the superior parent? Well, come on, I've done it. Do you get self-righteous when others are struggling? Do you get defensive when someone comes to you with a problem and they want to correct you or to point out something that maybe needs attention in your life, and they say, you know, we can't always see ourselves clearly, so I want to point this out to you. Do you get defensive and come back at them with all that they've done wrong? Do you look at other people who are poor and downtrodden and say, you know, if they would just get a job, if they would just work harder, you know, they'd be fine. And I know that's true for some people. But if you have a tendency to say those kinds of things in a broad stroke, that's saying something about your heart. You ever look at someone who's in a difficult situation and think, man, they must have done something wrong to deserve that? Our attitude toward and the treatment that we have of others reflects the condition of our heart. And what it reflects when it's like that is pride and self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. And you will be deceived by your own heart. That's the reason this is so dangerous.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.